Let us go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace to us, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us and keeps us from going into the depths of sin. That there is a check. There is a power that keeps us following after you, and even when we do stray, that you lead us back. It might even take the rod of correction, but you do it that we might be partakers of your holiness. That too is a part of this salvation that you have given us. We thank you for saving us from our sins, for saving us from ourselves, for saving us from the world, for saving us from Satan, from saving us from the wrath to come. And we thank you that someday we shall be ushered in to the glorious kingdom. Yea, into that city that has foundation that you made. Now, Father, we cannot even comprehend the city as described to us in the book of Revelation with all the different polished stones and the foundations and the immensity of the stones. And we can only imagine the cost of it as it is described there. But we are quite certain that the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, all the various names that goes to describe it, will be of the highest magnitude of joy and devotion unto you. It is something that we shall see. It is something that we shall experience. It is something that we shall enjoy. And it is something that will give us total peace and satisfaction forever. Here in this world, just because of our physical infirmities, sometimes we grow weak in your service. There will be no diminishing in that kingdom. There will be no tiredness. There will be no hindrances of giving full expression of our souls in adoration and devotion unto you. Truly, our God, the beauty of holiness in every aspect of that phrase, would be brought to its sublime crescendo. The very summit itself. We enjoy thinking about it. And we're certain that our highest expression does not even begin to do justice to the reality of it all. No, this world is not our home. And as much as we like to hang on to a lot of the conveniences of life, we're thankful that beyond that, there is something that gives us that satisfaction of turning loose of all that we have that would hinder us in our worship to You. Now we are to be laying aside every sin, particularly that which besets us. There will be no laying aside. There will be no hindrance. Oh, that day may come soon. But until then, bless us to be able to say, to live is Christ. Help us, our God, to experience a lot of the things that we talk about, that we might experience them in the fullest way that we can. It's kind of like what old McShane said years ago when he prayed that he might live as holy as a sinful man can. Help us, Father, to live in such a way that honors You, that pleases You. As children, we often try to do things to please our parents. And oh, what a delight it was to hear them say that they were pleased by our conduct. May we be privileged to have that sense of assurance that we have pleased You. The beloved Apostle Paul said that he had fought a good fight, he had kept the faith. And he said that he was ready to depart. But until then, again we ask that You would help and guide and keep us, that we might love You. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off and come back to the book of Mark as we were looking at salvation in a physical way, and at the same time trying to remind ourselves to put some of the side issues or some of the connections of other portions of salvation kind of on the back burner, that we might learn and broaden our horizons some more. We want to take up in Mark chapter 10 as we looking at this idea of being made whole in connection with salvation. Mark chapter 10. Actually, we're going to, the word is found to be made whole in the last verse of the chapter. But I want us to kind of get the context again. And in verse 46, Mark 10:46, "And they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho," by the way, you ought to remember where Jericho is. If you ever look on a map of Israel, kind of look at the top of the Dead Sea, and just across the river Jericho, right around in there, a little bit above that would be Jericho, just above the on the Israel side, Jerusalem side. And there they would come to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho and his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now remember that Bar means son of. So when it says Bartimaeus, son of Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And when you see that, all right, you see other names that say Bar this and Bar that, so that'll keep that on your mind. The son of Timaeus sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, he calleth thee." And he casteth away his garment, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." There it is again. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus, the son of David, could do this thing. It wasn't just a mere wish. And so he goes unto the Lord, he cries unto him, and even though people tried to hush him up, he just cried that much more. He just wouldn't stay away. He just wouldn't stay away. He just kept going on doing what he should do. And as a result of that, he was made whole. He was saved. Saved from his eyesight. And obviously, it appears he was saved otherwise as well. Now we come to Luke chapter 8 for our next passage. Luke chapter 8. And this is the same that we read already in Matthew and in Mark concerning the woman who had the issue of blood. And verse 46, it talks about where Jesus said that I perceive that virtue, there's that word that's literally power again that went out of him. And verse 48, "And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." And then in verse 49, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." Now, the thing that we need to kindly bear in mind here, drop back to verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So, you see, Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house when the woman that had the issue of blood comes along and she's healed. Well, then after she's healed, we didn't catch all of that in the other Gospels. So after she's healed, somebody comes from Jairus, from Jairus' house and said, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 50. And when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." She'll be raised from the dead. And we know that that's what happened. In fact, we'll just go ahead and read it since we brought it up. And when Jesus came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, and he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called and saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she rose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, and he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So what could be said of her could be said of Lazarus. It's supposedly, if history is correct, I believe that Lazarus was wound up dying the last time on the island, and was buried on the island of Cyprus, if I remember correctly. And on his tombstone, I believe it's supposed to be written, "Lazarus, twice dead." So you could say this of Jairus' daughter, whatever her name was, "twice dead." But the point is, how was she made whole? She was resurrected from the dead. She was brought back to life again. She was delivered, as it were, from death. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The verse is found, or the word is found, in verse 19, but let's read the context, and starting at verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priest." And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet and giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." There it is again. And then one more for whole, Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, in order to get the context, we need to go back to the first verse of chapter 3. We're going to wind up at Acts chapter 4, verse 9. There's where the word is. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now what time would that be our time? 3 o'clock. That would be 3 p.m. our time. The ninth hour. Remember, the Jews' day started at 6 o'clock. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. Ninth hour, 3 o'clock. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by his right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entering with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Of course, all the people saw it, and everybody was all in an uproar. And verse 11, it says, "As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch which called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we hath made this man walk? What are you looking at us for? Do you think we're such holy people and that we have the power to make this man walk?" They sure weren't Pentecostals, were they? They weren't these fake healers, were they? "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of ye all." And then Peter continues preaching to them and telling them what all happened. And he tells them to repent. And then dropping down to the fourth chapter, be good to go home and read it all to get it all in its context. But, "And as they spake unto the people, the priest and certain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." And they laid hands on them and put them hold unto the next day, for it was now eventime. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. That's a salvation campaign. But anyway, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem.
Notice there in verse 6 that John is a family name of the priestly tribe. Who's the first man you know of that was named John? John the Baptist. What was his father? He was a priest. He was also what? Cousin to Christ. Remember when Peter, when Christ was taken to be crucified, and Peter followed afar off, and he went to get into the synagogue there where the Sanhedrin was casting judgment on Christ. And who did said that let Peter in? It was that disciple that loved Jesus that let Peter in. In other words, John the apostle was in the priest was kin to the priestly family and had connections. See how all that interrelates? Keep those things in mind as you read the scriptures, and it kind of all comes together more and more. But anyway, I won't charge you any more for that. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Done what? That man that was healed, that was sitting at the gate called Beautiful. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by means he is made whole, be it known unto you," see the word made whole there, that he was saved from being lame. "Be it known unto you all that and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Before you whole. So we see here that in Acts chapter 9 and 10, we see that this man was made whole. Who healed him? Christ. He was healed, and the man had faith that he could be healed. Said we read that back in the third chapter, remember. All right? Now, while this word whole has to do with healing, there are some places where the word for salvation is translated heal. So we'll look at those. Let's go back to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. You say, well, this is kind of redundant. Well, it is in one sense, but it's just showing how it's translated as a different word, though it may mean the same thing. But I hope that it helps to broaden your horizon. Broaden your concept of this. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name." We read about this in Luke. "And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Now, that's all I'm going to read, because the rest of it goes into the woman that had the issue of blood, and then it'll take up later on there in Mark how that he healed the daughter, which we've already read in Luke. And the word healed is used with regard to this same situation in Luke chapter 8, verse
36. Now, we've already read that, so we won't read it again. Though we read whole in Luke 8, 48 and 50. But it also has to do with Jairus' daughter. And then Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We're looking at physical salvation that sometimes is connected with spiritual salvation. Acts 14. No wonder it didn't look right. I was in Acts chapter 18. Sorry about that. Now, Paul and Barnabas were going on their journey, their first journey, and they had already gone. They left Antioch, went to Cyprus, went into Perga, into Pisidia, up into Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then they go back, and then go back to Antioch. So that's the course that they took, and we come up now in verse 8 at Lystra. Lystra, Acts 14:8. And they set a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, and being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. The word healed in verse 9 is what we were looking at. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And of course, Paul and them had to preach to them, let them know that it wasn't them, that they weren't the ones that did it, it was God. But the thing about it, he had faith to be healed. He had faith to be healed. You say, how can we always know the difference? I don't know that we can. I don't know that we can. I have seen people, I can't remember any right now on either side of the equation that I'm about to bring up. But I have seen people over the years in my ministry that were sick that they just knew they were going to get well. And they did. I've also seen people that just knew that they were going to get well and they didn't. You see, what we're reading is the inspired Word of God. And we're talking about apostles and men of that had a different ministry than we have now since we have the complete New Testament. So I don't know that there's any way that we can ever come to the conclusion that, well, that faith is real, that faith is not. Sometimes we may think a person's faith is real when it's not, and sometimes we may think a person's faith is not real, and it is. And then there are sometimes that God works in an extraordinary way that just seems to be obvious to everybody. But there are no formulas that I know of. There are no rules and guidelines that I know of that will define whether something is truly of the Lord or not, other than this. When someone believes something that is contrary to the Word of God, we know it's not. I'll give you the example that I've given several times before. I could probably think of other illustrations if I could give a few minutes thought to it. But several years ago, Brother Zach and Sister Judy ran across a young lady, and she was all enthused and met the love of her life, and she was all caught up in it and going to get married. And they, I don't remember all the details, how they knew the young lady or whatever, but anyway, come to find out she was going to, and she was a professing Christian, and come to find out the man she was going to marry was a Muslim. They tried to talk to her and use the scriptures, where the scriptures plainly says that a believer is not supposed to be connected with an unbeliever. Now, it's different if two people are unbelievers and they get married and God converts one. What are they to do then? Well, they still live with them. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. But anyway, unless there's other mitigating circumstances of unfaithfulness and so on and so forth, we're not getting into that. But a believer should never marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that. But she just knew that this was of God. Well, it wasn't. We can get things stuck in our head that we just know is of God, and all it is nothing but emotionalism and feelings. And when we have if we believe something to be right, and it's clearly shown to us in the Scriptures that it is not right, then we're not to do it. We're not to do it. There are a lot of things that would apply in that situation. I think when a person has been converted and is a member of the household of faith, I believe it's wrong for that individual to join the military to take themselves away from the house of God. Now, if they get drafted, that's a different thing. But they are clearly setting themselves up to where they are not seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness first. They are separating themselves from the house of God. They're separating themselves from the protection of God's saints. They're separating themselves from the fellowship of God's saints, and they're putting themselves in the fellowship of wicked individuals and ungodly individuals, and it is no way that they are putting themselves in a position to honor and glorify God. You say, well, can't they honor God and glorify Him there just as much as anywhere else? They can if in the providence of God they're put there. But that's just one example. Likewise, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, a man is supposed to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. He shouldn't take a job that separates himself from the family. Now, he may have to do that on a part-time basis or for a short time in order to get situated. That may be, but it's not for a long term, because it's not good for man to be alone, not good for the woman to be alone, not good for the family to be separated, and so on. And so those are just a couple of principles that I throw out to show that when people start doing things and they just know it's right, sometimes they're just chasing money. And I've never found an individual that chased money that always won. So we can know that a person's faith is not genuine when it's contrary to the Word of God. But how Paul knew that this man had faith to be healed, only God knows, as far as I'm concerned. How do we know that a person has genuine faith when they profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit themselves for baptism and to join the church of God and so on? Well, the way we will usually know that is just give it time. If it's not genuine, they'll quit. They'll go away. I don't care how many times they've been baptized. I don't care how many times they've jumped up and down in the pews. I don't care how many times they've got happy and all of that. If it's not genuine, they'll soon leave the truth. And we know their faith is not genuine. In all of these cases of healing, I don't know that they got unhealed. Their faith was genuine. All right. Do well. John chapter 11. We've looked at make whole or be whole. We've looked at heal. Now we're going to see the word do well. John chapter 11, this is the chapter with regarding Lazarus. Not the Lazarus at the rich man's feet, or at the gate, I mean, but Mary and Martha's brother that lived in Bethany, which it appears that their father was Simon, who was a leper. But I'll just throw all of that out. But you know that Lazarus was sick. Let's begin at verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. The word is do well right there. Lord, if he sleeps, he's saved. Lord, if he sleeps, what's the reason to go in there? He doesn't need to be raised from the sick. If he sleeps, everything's all right. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But you see how the word salvation is used. He does well. He's delivered. He doesn't need anything. He who is not lost doesn't need salvation. A man who is not lost doesn't need a road map. He doesn't need to be delivered. The whole needs not a physician. If you're well, why go to the doctor? You don't need deliverance. You don't need salvation. See how the word is used? And see how the application can be made with regard to spiritual things? It kind of gives a broadened horizon. You see, an individual that has salvation on the spiritual side, he's delivered from this evil world. Galatians 1:3. Who gave Himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil world, this present evil age. Salvation is not a one-time thing that begins when you're born again and then it winds up in heaven. But salvation is an ongoing process while we're living here on this earth. The just shall live by faith. You're saved by faith. Are the curtains being drawn back a little bit more as we continue on? That's what our hope is. Kindly taking this and looking at this in a physical way, but it helps to give us a glimpse. It helps to kind of see the salvation of God arise a little bit higher on the horizon. And it's more than just the light before the dawn. But we begin to see some of the details of the leaves on the tree. This is what our desire is, to try to take all of these and put it in perspective. All right, now we're going to look at the word where it just translated save. Matthew 8. We're talking about physical salvation. We'll begin at verse 23, but the word is found in verse 25. And when he was entered into a ship, verse 23, Matthew 8:23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Deliver us from what? Drowning. They weren't worried about going to hell. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why did he rebuke them for their faith? I believe it is Mark's account of this incident where the statement is made that's not here in Matthew, where Christ said when they got in the ship, let us go to the other side. You know, if they got in the ship, they were going to go, I believe they were going to Capernaum. They may have been leaving Capernaum and going the other direction. I'd have to look at Mark. You can look that up if you want to. But anyway, he said, let us go to the other side. Well, if Jesus says we're going to go somewhere, we're going to make it. But they thought they weren't going to make it. And he said, why did you not believe me? Why were you afraid you were going to drown? Oh, you have little faith. See, their lack of faith was they didn't believe him. Our lack of faith is when we don't believe him. Well, how do we know that? When we don't believe his word. You getting the picture? All right. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22. The verse that we're wanting is verse 30, but we'll get back in 22. And straightway Jesus, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now notice what he said. You go to the other side before me. Which says, I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to be there. You go before I start. And then he sent them away and he went into a mountain to pray and was there alone. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. He wasn't worried about going to hell. He was worried about drowning. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter, I told you to come walk with me. You can walk with me. You could have walked with me out there. You could have walked with me back. I guess he did walk with him back. It doesn't say Jesus drug him back. But he would never have sunk if he hadn't believed, if he hadn't quit believing Christ. But it's a physical salvation. Physical salvation. 24. Matthew 24. This is where our Lord answers the disciples' question as they went out of Jerusalem. They were talking about how great the temple was, and Jesus told them that there's going to be a day when there wouldn't be one stone left on another. And the disciples asked him three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what is the sign of the end of the world? That's in verse 3, Matthew 24, 3. And he takes up answering those questions. But we'll drop down for time's sake. Verse 22. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Whether it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, or whether it's talking about the destruction of the end time, depends on one's interpretation of the passage. One could be saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. The other could be saved from the destruction when the Lord burns the earth up again. One could only be limited to physical destruction. The other one could be include physical as well as spiritual destruction. Matthew 27. And we're going to read more verses, but the verses are Matthew 27, verse 40, 42, and 49. And we're going to see that the salvation is a physical salvation. That is part of spiritual salvation. Now you'll see what we're talking about. Beginning in verse 39, "And they that passed by," this is reviled him, that is, reviled Jesus, "wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." What would he be saving himself from? Physical death. The crucifixion. But his dying is directly connected with spiritual salvation and delivering people from spiritual death. Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, he saved others, himself he cannot save." And they were talking about physical, the things of all the miracles he did. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same into his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And what is that? From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, see? Now John's a little bit different. He reckons time separately, but the other three Gospels are the same. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him. And the rest said, Let us see whether Elias will come and save him." Save him from crucifixion. There's a salvation from a physical death. That's all they were thinking. In reality, it would be saving him from a spiritual death because he was dying for the sins of his people. But in all reality, it couldn't happen because Christ was ordained to die. One more before we close. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now, what we have given is not exhaustive. We've only given a sample, even though with all that we've given, it's only a sample of physical salvation. But I believe that it's enough, since we're not doing a comprehensive study of salvation. First Timothy chapter 2 has to do with salvation in childbearing. Naturally, this is not what the Catholics teach, that in order to have children, it's a way of getting brownie points to be saved. That's the reason Catholics have a lot of children. It's one of the... with seven sacraments, one of the sacraments, I believe. But what's the context here? I'll read verse 8, begin there. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, doubting. In like manner, that women adorn themselves. How are they to adorn themselves? In modest apparel, with shamefacedness, with sobriety, and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Talking about political incorrectness. The world is politically incorrect because they set up laws against God. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Not Steve, but Eve. If there had been an Adam and a Steve, there never would have been a Cain or Abel, nor the rest of us. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about that. But what is the context? The context is that a woman is to be silent and not to usurp authority over the man. She's not to be teaching. But she can be saved. She can be delivered by remaining silent. She can be delivered of being quiet by bearing children and being the proper wife in the home and being submissive to her husband according to Scripture, and those children are raised in the faith and living a life of charity and holiness with sobriety. In other words, the woman speaks loudly by her godly conduct in the home and training those children. You've heard the expression, the woman that rocks the cradle rules the world. Godly women who bring up through the, of course, it's by God, but godly women who have godly children that are taught the godly principles in the home, and they see those principles of submission and authority through the wife, or more than they, through the wife in her teaching and showing that to her husband, then the children see that, and that woman gets to speak loudly. They rise up and call her blessed. A woman of great character, great dignity. That's how she's saved. Well, we'll take up some spiritual verses next time for spiritual salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the breadth of the scope of the fullness of Thy Word, and pray that You would bless us to be able to comprehend more and more as we study this passage. This topic, in Jesus' name, amen.